But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I love that phrase from St. Paul in his first letter to Timothy. Here, Paul is giving us a beautiful picture of the Christian life. We've been looking over the last 2 weeks in a new series called Kingdom Values. We looked at the value of hospitality. And last week, we looked at the value of reconciliation. And today, we're going to look at the value of being real. I mean, how many times do you go to like a product's website and they say, come, eat our beef. It's whole grain, grass-fed, no GMO. Or they go, this is our vegan, organic product. No pesticides, no whatever. It's real. It's authentic. I always look at those products and I know it's a global statement, but I often wonder, why are you telling me that it's real or authentic? I immediately start doubting what you're saying. Maybe that's not you. Maybe that's just my inner cynic. But how many of you woke up this morning, opened your closet, and looked at the clothes there and said, you know what? Man, I could put those sweats on. Or I could stay in my jammies. Or I could even put my gym clothes and be really, really comfortable, and I'll come to St. Peter's. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, we wouldn't have mind. But you thought to yourself, it's Sunday. I'm going to put on my Sunday best. And that's what I'm going to wear to church. St. Paul, in writing to Timothy, tells us three things about being real. We need to be real with ourselves. We need to be real about the world that we live in. And we need to be real about God. Real about ourselves. Now, you probably put on your Sunday best. And you didn't choose to put on your Monday worst. But here's the thing. The collect that we always open our Sunday services with is this. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. He knows your Sunday best, and he knows your Monday worst. Paul is telling us in this short story, he's hinting at his personal story. Each one of us has a story of how we've come to Christ or how we are coming to Christ or how we hopefully will come to Christ in the future. But Paul's story is told three times in the book of Acts, one in chapter 9 of Acts, and then two other times when he's standing before authorities and say, why are you doing what you're doing as a Christian? He says, well, here's my story. Here's what my life was like before I knew Jesus. Here's my life when I met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and here's how my life has changed ever since. What was his life like before he met Jesus? How was he being real with himself? John Bunyan, in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that's John Bunyan's story of how he came to faith. He's taking straight out of Paul's writings where he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, Paul, you have to realize, if you know his story at all, was a very devout man. He was religiously devout. He was fastidiously good. He did almsgiving. He went to synagogue, prayed every Friday night. He did his three times of prayer a day. He was so religious that he probably went to his McCormick spice rack and said, you know, that stewardship campaign for our local congregation, what's my pledge to them? Oh, it's 10%. Well, I'm going to give even 10% out of my dill and my cumin and out of my sage. He was fastidiously good. Or at least he thought he was fastidiously good. But something happened on the road to Damascus that changed his own view of himself, of the world, and of God. And he discovered, I'm not that good. I'm actually the worst. I'm the worst. Have you ever had a friend that has said that sometimes? Oh, man, I'm the worst. And you say it jokingly. He actually was saying that all of his goodness, all these things that he thought were great, came crashing down on that road to Damascus. Because why? He thought that he was following God, and he thought that in following God, the best thing to do would be to get rid of people that weren't following God. In fact, he said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. A persecutor. He actually was present and directed the first martyrdom in the church. Stephen, our first deacon, if you remember that story, in Acts chapter 7. And Paul oversaw that. So all this righteous, good Paul was actually a very unrighteous, ungood Paul. In 1970s, the magazine Pogo had a political cartoon, and it was playing on these words from the War of 1812. But it said this: "We have met the enemy, and he is us." You see, the War of 1812 was there was a commodore who basically met the British Navy, and he said, "We have met the enemy, and he is ours. We've defeated them." And it's always very good and easy to other and think about everyone else's problems and not be real about yourself. But Paul is saying, let's be real about ourselves. The gospel gives you a new way to see yourself. The second thing that we get in this passage, the first one was from verse 16, the chief of sinners. But in verse 15, it says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I was born in 1977, so I don't have a recollection for some of you that grew up, or at least were adults in the 1960s. But turning on the news this week, I can't help but think that some of you are reminded of Robert F. Kennedy, or John F. Kennedy, or Martin Luther King, and the political violence that our nation saw in the 60s. And on Wednesday, many of us were reminded of that, that rather than having dialogue or discussion or conversations, someone's life was cut short. A father of a girl of three and a father of a one-year-old son. And we look at this, and it's easy to look at one side or the other and say, they're the issue and we're the good guys. They're the bad guys and we're the good guys. They're evil and we're good. But what Paul gives us is a robust understanding of the world. For Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You see, if our greatest need was that we needed good leadership, God would have sent us a politician. If our greatest need was to have some self-improvement, he would have sent us an amazing life coach. But Jesus was sent to us because our greatest need is forgiveness. We were sent a savior, a redeemer, and a reconciler. I was reminded of a song that was written about 10 years ago by Chris Tomlin. And as I look out at this scene here in America, and some people say, well, this just doesn't happen in the world. Here's what I would tell you. It doesn't happen in the modern world where people have discussions, where there's democracy. But it's been happening in the world since time immemorial. Look at England's history. Look at France's history. Look at Spain's history. You can look at the history of Spain or the history of England. In one century alone, both of those nations went through 100 kings. When you can't vote someone out of power, the only way to get rid of them is to kill them. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it should work. We should have conversations. And Chris Tomlin wrote this, and it's a song that's a bit of call and response, if you will. And he's echoing Romans 8:23, where it says that all creation is groaning for its redemption. Not just human beings, but all of creation. All the bad and evil that we've done that's hurt the environment, that's hurt our ecosystem, that's hurt our political discourse. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. It is good that we remind ourselves of this. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Yes, he is. You see, it's not just that we need to be real about ourselves, but we need to be real about the brokenness of our world. Because we're part of that. And the only part of the world that you actually have any power to fix is to look at your own heart and say, Lord, I'm broken. Fix me. I'm not sure if any of you remember turning on the news in the early, in the mid-2000s, and there was something that happened there. And the reason I'm telling this story is about being real about God. In verse 16, it says that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience towards us. And in 2001, the Taliban went to the Valley of Bamiyan, and they found a 5th century statue that they just didn't like. So they decided they'd drill holes in it, place explosives in it, and blow up these two statues of Buddha. And that's called iconoclasm. The UNESCO said that was, you know, which sponsors monuments of World Heritage, said, called it devastating for history. It was these monuments were on the Silk Road that people walking down that road could stop by. And iconoclasm is normally a bad thing. But I was reminded this week of this quote from C.S. Lewis, in which he says that God himself is the great iconoclast. Because we need to be real about who we are, we need to be real about the world, but we need to be real about who God is. And C.S. Lewis, in seeing his own grief, and I know there are some people going through grief, whether it's grief because you're wondering about our nation or the situation of how we've degenerated from having just debates and actually open and honest disagreement. But here's the grief that C.S. Lewis wrote about when he lost his wife to cancer. He said, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. And he shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could not we almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? And the incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. And most are offended at this iconoclasm. Blessed are those who are not." You see, when the world brought violence to Jesus, he offered them something greater: the cross. The very instrument of torture and death, he turned into the most powerful expression of love, even love for his enemies. Forgiveness on the cross as he opened his arms of love that we might all come into its embrace. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, forgiving and excusing are two absolutely opposite things. You see, excusing is saying, "Man, I'm really sorry, Michelle, that I was short with you, but I was a bit hangry." Or you might think of your mother-in-law and you're like, "You know what? What I did wasn't that bad, being grumpy towards her. She's just a mean person and I was very tired." That's excusing, right? That's on one, and even if 99% of that is right, the excusing, right? There's that 1%. And here's where I love confession, why it's part of our liturgy every Sunday before we come to take communion. Forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. It means forgiving the inexcusable. It means acknowledging that what happened is very, very bad and still choosing to grant absolution and not holding a grudge. On the cross, Jesus did that for his very enemies. Let me just end as we ponder these words about being real about ourselves, real about the world that we live in, our broken selves, our broken world, but as we recognize this true and trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I quote the Bishop of Los Angeles, John Tyler, who is the bishop to some of y'all who are snowbirds or sometimes go to churches there in Los Angeles. "Eternal God, in whose perfect kingdom no sword is drawn, but the sword of righteousness, no strength known but the strength of love, and no harm done to any soul on account of political difference, so mightily spread abroad your spirit that all people may be gathered under the banner of the Prince of Peace as children of one God, to whom be dominion and glory now and forever. Amen."